So the reading is Deuteronomy 5, 23 to the end of chapter 6. When you heard the voice out of the darkness, while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men of your tribes and your elders came to me, and you said, "The Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a man can live even if God speaks with him. But now, why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire, as we have, and survived? Go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you. We will listen and obey. The Lord heard you when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard what this people said to you. Everything they said was good. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. Go, tell them to return to their tents, but you stay here with me, so that I may give you all the commands, decrees, and laws you are to teach them to follow in the land I am giving them to possess. So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you, to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands, and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of other people around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you. He will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. In the future, when your son asks you, "What is the meaning of stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God commanded you?" tell him, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness.
Longer reading, really long sermon, so buckle up. No, I'm kidding. The Beatles once wrote a song called Eleanor Rigby, and the chorus of the song says this: "All the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong?" Written obviously from the observation that many people today are lonely. One recent UK survey found that 1 in 10 people don't have a close friend. They don't have anyone that they would consider a close friend. Ruth Sutherland, who was the chief executive of Relate, which was the organisation that did the survey, she said this: "Relationships are the asset which can get us through good times and bad. And it is worrying to think that there are people who feel they have no one they can turn to during life's challenges. We know that strong relationships are vital for both individuals and society as a whole, so investing in them is crucial." In fact, relationships are so crucial for life that there is a form of torture called white torture, which is isolation. It is cutting people off from all relationships. A person is locked away from human contact and is known to cause mental illness and eventually insanity. We need relationships. We were built, we were made for relationships. And I'm sure many of you can personally say how that's true for you. You will have personally gone through times where you feel lonely and isolated, and you know that it's not right. It's a horrible feeling. It's a horrible feeling to feel lonely. We're made for relationships. Well, tonight we're looking at the most important of all relationships, our relationship with our Creator, our relationship with God. Here's the question which we're thinking about tonight: how do God's people relate to God? How do God's people relate to God? Just as a wee aside, you can't actually relate to God at all unless you are one of God's people, okay? So if you're not a Christian here this evening, if you're not one who would call yourself a Christian, then it's great to have you here. I'm really glad you're here. You're most welcome here. But you can't actually relate to God unless you first come to the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father," speaking of God, "no one comes to God except through me." And in other words, you can't relate to God except through Jesus. And the reason, as we're going to see tonight, is because God's angry with us. He's angry with us because we've not obeyed him, we've not loved him, and therefore we need someone to face that anger for us. And the only one who can do that is Jesus. But once you have been rescued from God's anger, well, then the question is, how do you relate to God? Once you've put your trust in Jesus and you're right before him, how do you relate to God? When you've experienced God's grace and his forgiveness and you know God is your Father, as I know many of you have, how then do you go on relating to God? And that's really the question that the whole book of Deuteronomy answers in some ways. How will God's people relate to God? The book of Deuteronomy is a series of sermons. Moses is the leader of a nation called the Israelites. We know them more commonly as the Jews. And he's preaching to them just before he dies. God has rescued this nation out of slavery in Egypt. And they were slaves there for about 430 years. God rescued them from slavery miraculously. He's led them through the wilderness. He's promised to give them a land. And they're right on the border of the land, okay? So they're at the shore of the Jordan in modern-day Middle East. They're on the shore of the Jordan. They're looking out over the promised land. And Moses, their leader, is telling them, when you get to the land, this is how you relate to God. This is how you two operate as God's people. And the answer is, they are to love God. How are they to relate to God? They are to love him. The command to love God in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, if you have a look at it, let's read it. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. It's an incredibly important command. Jesus says it is the most important commandment. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your strength. The Israelites call it the Shema. It was central to them. It's the most important command given to God's people, and it's the most important command given to us. Love God with everything we are and everything we have. And tonight there are four things I want to think about in regards to this command briefly. They're printed in your newsletter if you want to follow along. First, I want to think about the command itself and what it means. Second, I want to look at the fruit of the command. What will it look like if we obey it? Thirdly, I want us to think about what will stop us obeying it. What are the threats to us that will stop us loving God? And then lastly, I want to think about how do we do it? How do we love God? Firstly, then, the command. Love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your strength. Perhaps the first question you ask when you hear that is why? I mean, why should we love God with everything? I mean, no one else demands that, but God does. Why? And the answer is given to us in the sentence before the command. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God, and therefore we are only to have one love. Notice firstly, one Lord. There is only one God. Now, it's easy for us to kind of think, well, no duh, okay? We've been in church for a long time. Many of you have been Christians for a long time. You know that there is one God, and so we brush it off. And yet it's not kind of so, well, no duh, for the Israelites, because they've just come from Egypt, where the Egyptians serve lots and lots of different gods, and they're about to go into the land of Canaan, where the Canaanites also worship many false gods. There is one God. Intellectually, we might know that, but often we don't in our actions. And so while we subscribe, yeah, I know, Tim, there's one God. Actually, if you think about the way we live, we don't treat God as the only God. You know, we love sport and spouses and children and family. We love work and hobbies. We love all of these things. What about the same as we love God? And yet to pursue anything as though it is a God that is not the one true God. It's pursuing a fairy tale. There is only one God. It's an offensive thing to say. It means that the gods of every other religion are no gods at all. There is one God, and it is the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. In chapter 4, Moses reminded the people of how they know God is the one true God. They'd witnessed the way in which God has acted in history. They had seen God draw near to them. What other God, says Moses, has drawn near to a nation? What other God has come so close that he's chosen them and rescued them miraculously out of slavery? No other God has ever acted like that, except the one God, the God of Israel. And we have even more reason to know for certain that God is the one true God, because he has acted in history. He has come into the world, into the person of Jesus Christ, so that we can know him. He's the only God, the one who made the world, the one who rules the world, the one who owns the world, and therefore the only one who is worthy of our love and our devotion. But it's not just that he's the only God, he's a personal God. It says, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. He's called Lord. If you've got an NIV, that'll be in uppercase letters, L-O-R-D, Lord in uppercase letters. And it's a reference to his name, Yahweh, which was the name that he gave himself to his people. It was a covenant name. It's Yahweh, I am who I am. He is the promise-keeping, trustworthy, compassionate, loving, good, personal God. And the Israelites know this God personally. They'd witnessed God's power, saving them from slavery. They'd witnessed God's provision as he cared for them through the wilderness. They'd heard this God speak to them from Mount Sinai. This one true God, he was not a distant God to them, and he's not a distant God to us. He's not just some abstract idea, some being that's greater than us that we can't know. No, God is personal. He's made himself known. He's become one of us 2,000 years ago. He walked this earth in history. He went to the cross, and he died for our sin, and he rose back to life so that we can know for certain that God is the one true God. And many of you in this room have the personal testimony of how God's pulled you from sin. how he's plucked you from death, how he's redeemed you by the blood of Jesus, and he's sealed you with his Spirit. You see, many of us in this room, that's your story. God has rescued you. He's not just God of the universe. He is your God. He is your Father in heaven. Jesus is not just the Savior of the world. He is your Savior. He's not just the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but Jesus is the Lamb of God who took away your sin. He took away my sin. And so our lives are stories of God's faithfulness to us because he's a personal God. So here's the command. Here's the God we are to love, the one true God, the personal God. Secondly, the command is love. The command is fairly straightforward to understand. It's love God. It's not a command to know God. It's not a command to, first and foremost, obey God. It's a command, first and foremost, to love God, as to desire him, to serve him, to take pleasure in him, to long for him, to commit your life to him. You may have heard it said that love's a choice. You know, love's a commitment. It's a decision to make. And that's definitely true. But love's more than that as well. And we need to be careful we don't minimize love, because love's not just a checklist of things to do. You know, as though, I've done that, I've done that, I've done that, great, I've loved them. No, love captures our hearts. It's more than just a decision. It's a desire and an affection. And that's made clear by the command itself. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Your heart is the center of who you are. And not just your emotions, it includes your thoughts and your conscience. You are to love God with the very essence of who you are, with all of your soul. The word refers to the possession of life. Everything we are is living beings. We are to love God with everything and with all of your strength. The word literally means very muchness. We're to love God with our very muchness. That is, with everything we have. Not just everything we are, but everything we have. All of our resources. We are to love God with everything. He's to be the center of our universe. And everything in life is to orbit around him. It should affect the way we speak. It should affect our relationships. It should affect the way we work. It should affect the way we use Facebook, how we watch TV. It should affect the way we play sport. It should affect what kind of movies we watch. It should affect what our dreams and ambitions are. It should affect our relationships and our sexuality and our money. Everything is to orbit around God, who is our one first love. And notice that's what Moses goes on to tell the Israelites. He says, these commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Verse 7, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. That it is to affect home life. This command is to be passed on down generations. It's to affect how we operate in our home, how we raise our children, what values we teach, what we model to our families. It's to affect our personal lives. Verse 8, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Probably speaking figuratively, but the idea is that the command to love God is to be obvious in the personal life of the believer. Our lives are to reflect our love for God, and it's to affect our social life. Have a look at verse 9. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. The idea is that people will see the Israelites' love for God everywhere throughout the city. It will be written everywhere, on their door frames and on their gates. Their love for God should be obvious to all and a reminder to all. And in the same way, our love today should be obvious to those around us. We should be able to, the world should be able to see that we love God. And I wonder what your friends would say you love most in life. What would your friends say that you love most in life? Rugby? You know, we make the time to watch it, don't we? We get excited about it. What about God? Do we get excited about him? Do we make time for him? You see, our love for God should be obvious to the world. So here's the command. One Lord requires one love. Secondly, what will the fruit of this love be? If we love God, what will it look like? Two things that the passage calls for. One is fear of God, and the other is obedience. The love of God leads to fear and to obedience. Now, fear is not something we usually associate with love, right? We don't usually fear something we love, unless you're one of those crazy, slightly stupid people who actually loves fear, you know, and you do stupid things like jump off bridges and out of aeroplanes, you know. Usually, we don't fear things we love. And yet, that's because we usually talk about fear in terms of being afraid, being scared of something which might hurt us. And yet, there is another kind of fear. And if you were at the ladies' night last night, then you should be able to tell us what it is, but I won't put you to the test. Svetlana used a helpful illustration of what it's like to meet someone who you really admire, okay, someone really important. I saw just a little clip just before the service started on Facebook of a young boy who ran out onto the field after the game this morning and met Sonny Bill Williams, okay, obviously his idol, someone he loved. Imagine if that was you, meeting someone that you really admired, you would feel, well, you'd feel kind of scared, not scared of them, you'd feel a fear that you might offend them, a fear that you might upset them or that you might do something stupid, because you're in the presence of someone that you consider so great. Well, that's, I think, a bit of a glimpse of what it means to fear God. We're to respect him. We're to have an awe of him because he is someone so great. You see, there's a fear that causes you to run away from something, something which might hurt you. You run in the opposite direction. You're scared. But there is also a fear that will make you run towards something because you know it's on your side. You know its strength. You know its power. But you know it's your friend. We used to have a dog when we were growing up, a family dog, and it was a Newfoundland. You know what a Newfoundland is? You know, they're big dogs, right? They're like, so St. Bernard, some of you might know that. They're like little mini horses, okay? So this is a big dog and completely black, and she was scary. I had a fear of Missy, was her name. And the thing I learned not to do is run away from her. She didn't like that. If you run away from her, she comes chasing after you, and she doesn't like it. She never hurt, well, actually... Anyway, but no, the thing to do was actually run to her, and then she'd be your friend. She loved people. And so if you run to her, she's happy. If you run away, she's scared. Again, similar with God. You don't run away from him, but because you fear him, because you know his strength and his power, but you also know that he's a God of love, you run to him. You run to him in the safety of his arms. We fear him because we love him, and we know he loves us. We like to think of God as our friend. And there's certainly truth in that. Of course there's truth in that. But there's a danger that we begin to think of God just like one of us, just like one of our mates. You know, we start to call him. Maybe you've called him mate in your prayers. Or you call him dad. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. We're in a personal relationship with God. He is our Father. And yet we need to be careful that we don't lose a proper respect and awe and fear of the God of the universe. Now we get an example of fear in chapter 5, just briefly, in that last part of chapter 5 that was read for us. Because the Israelites, they know that they're in the presence of God and they have respect. And so look at how they respond to it, verse 27. They don't want to go near God too much. They send Moses. In verse 27, they say, "Go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you, and we will listen and obey." You see, the Israelites acknowledge the great privilege it is to be in the relationship with the one true God. And so in reverence and in fear, they send Moses to speak with God, and they commit themselves to listening to God's word and obeying God's word. And so in verse 29, God says, "Oh, that their hearts would always be inclined to fear me and keep all of my decrees and keep all of my commands always, so that it may go well with them." You see, our love for God is to lead to a fear of God, but also to obedience. We obey God because we love God. We don't obey God in order to earn God's love, but we obey God because we love him. You see, you can't earn God's love. We deserve God's wrath. We don't deserve the love of God. We need God's forgiveness. It's not something you earn just by being good. It's something that's given freely to us when we trust in Jesus. Nor is our obedience to God a repayment. You know, as though, well, God's done this for me, he's died for me, and therefore I'll repay him by offering him some good works, and I'll obey him to repay him. No, our obedience doesn't come from duty. It comes from love. You see, the question is often asked, why should we bother to obey God if God just forgives? The answer is because we love God. We obey God because we love him. And when you've experienced the rescuing love of God, you ought to be filled with a deep love for him. The Israelites had done that. They'd seen God rescue them out of slavery, and so they are to love him. And so the question we can ask ourselves to test our love for God is this: do you have a desire to obey God? Do you have a desire to do what is right? Or when you do what you know is wrong and upsetting to God, does that worry you? Do you get frustrated by your sin? Do you want to obey God? You see, if you don't, if you have no desire, if sin doesn't really concern you, well, then you have a heart problem. You don't love God. Because Jesus says in John chapter 14, if you love me, you will obey me. We should have this deep desire to obey the commands of God when we love him. Well, what's going to stop us from loving God? Three things very quickly, Moses warns the Israelites that it might stop them, and I think it's the same for us. The first thing that might stop us loving God is forgetfulness. Chapter 6, verse 10. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. See, here's the warning. When you get into this land that God's giving you freely, it's going to be, you know, this is a sweet deal. This is a good land. You're going to have food that you didn't have to work for. You're going to have houses that you didn't have to build. You're going to be comfortable. Don't forget God. Now, that's a warning we need to hear, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I often find that when I'm going through a hard time, that's when I remember God. Suddenly I need him. And so I pray more frequently. It's when I'm perhaps closest on God. I depend on him because I know I need him. I'm going through a hard time and I can't do this on my own. But when life's sweet, you know, when I've got no real need for God, well, then I forget him. It's a great danger. And we need to be careful to guard ourselves. It takes self-discipline. It means you've got to discipline yourself to love God, to read God's word, to spend time with God, not just when we feel like it, but day in and day out. Just one little bit of advice for you to maybe think about, if this is something that you struggle with and you feel like life's really easy at the moment and you're enjoying it and you're finding it hard to love God, well, perhaps one thing you could think about is finding a way in which you can actually serve God and demonstrate your love for God in service in a way that's actually going to be sacrificial to you. It might be something that's going to be helpful. You know, sacrifice something deliberately to make your life a little bit harder that you're doing out of a love for God. That's one danger, forgetfulness. Second danger, abandonment. Verse 14. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. God alone is worthy of our love. He doesn't want us to go loving other gods and committing adultery with him in that way. We are God's people. We are to love him alone. And here's the danger. The Israelites get to this land and they're surrounded by people who serve all other gods, and the temptation is to abandon the one true God. Again, it's a temptation for us today, isn't it? Because we're surrounded by people who don't love God, who worship all sorts of things. They chase after all sorts of things in life, whether it's money or a career or an education or it's relationships, whether it's leisure, just living a good life, having fun on the weekends. People live for all sorts of things, and the danger is we just start to blend in and we abandon God. If you find you don't have time for the things that you know you ought to be doing as a Christian, there's a good chance that you're abandoning God. You know, if you're finding it hard to fit time in to meet with believers, if that's just something that's become a pain to you, when God tells us we ought to do it daily, well, then maybe you are falling into the trap of chasing after false gods. Or prayer, often the reason, you know, the excuse I give, oh, I just feel too busy, I don't have time to pray, but, I mean, that's not right. That's a lack of love. That's because I chase after too many false gods. And we need to remember that God can do more in 5 seconds than any of us can do in 5 days or 5 years. It's not a lack of time. We mustn't get distracted by good things in life. The third temptation is doubt, verse 16. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. What happened at Massah is when the Israelites were in the desert, they're traveling through the wilderness, they arrive at this place and they're thirsty and there's no water, and so they grumble and they complain against God. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 17. And they test God. They say, you know, is the Lord among us or not? Is he really able to provide for us? They doubt God. They don't trust his promises. They don't trust God's word or the way that God has acted in the past. And again, we can be so much the same. When life gets hard, we doubt that God's really caring for us. When life doesn't go to plan, when we get sick, when someone we love dies, the temptation is to blame God and to question, does God really love me? I mean, is God really in control? How can he allow this to happen? We test God. We doubt him. You see, when life's easy, we're tempted to forget God. When life's difficult, we're tempted to doubt God. Jesus faces a temptation to test God. You might remember that Jesus undergoes temptation and Satan takes him out into the wilderness and he takes him to the top of the temple and he says to Jesus, jump off and surely your angels will save you. You know, it's tempting Jesus to test God's power and provision, and Jesus quotes these words from Deuteronomy, do not put the Lord your God to the test. You see, the way to battle doubt is to hold on to the God's word and God's promises, to know how God has acted for us in the past, and therefore to trust him. Well, finally then, how do we get this love for God? How do we get this kind of love that enables us to serve God with everything and not be distracted by the good things in life, to not abandon God, to not test God? How do we do it? We get a hint of how to do it in the last few verses of chapter 6. Verse 20, have a look down. When your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him this. We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Okay, you can picture the scene. A boy comes up to his dad and he says, Dad, what's with all these laws? What's the meaning of all of these laws that we've got to keep? And so his dad tells the story. We were slaves in Egypt, but God saved us. He rescued us from that, and now we're God's people, and he's given us these laws to obey it. God promised your great-great-great-grandfather, and he's kept that promise. And now he says that if we obey him, that will be our righteousness. If we obey God, then we will be right before God. And the son says, well, Dad, doesn't it say, you know, you kind of imagine the son pushing back a bit. Dad, doesn't it say if? Verse 25, doesn't it say, if we obey God's command, then we'll be right before him? That will be our righteousness? But Dad, we don't obey all of God's commands, do we? See, it's a problem, isn't it? He's saying, you'll be right with God if you obey all of my commands. And yet no one does. No one obeys all of God's commands. And we know throughout from history that the Israelites tried. They tried hard. And they failed. They tried. They tried to remember God's law. They carried it with them. They were to have God's law impressed on their hearts. They were to remind each other of God's law continuously. They were to display the law on their doors and gates. They tried to obey God's law. But they failed time and time again. They keep coming back and gazing on the law, remembering the law, redevoting themselves to the law. But then they failed to obey it. They couldn't obey the law, and therefore their obedience could never make them right before God. And their problem is our problem. We can never be right before God by obeying his law, because we can't obey it. And there are some great words I want to finish with in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, Paul tells us that there's no one righteous. No one. No one seeks God. No one who is good. But then in verse 21, we read these words here. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. They are great words, right? You can be right before God, not by obeying law, but by faith, by believing that Jesus has died for us, by believing that God's wrath at us for our disobedience has been poured out on Jesus instead, that Jesus went to the cross representing you and me. He went to the cross and God's anger at you and at me was poured out on Jesus. And so here's how we get a love for God. It's by looking at God's love for us. We get a love for God by looking at God's love for us. The Israelites looked to the law of God in order to love God. We are to look at the cross of Christ. We're to gaze upon the beauty of the cross. We're to look at how much he's done for us, how much he's rescued us from sin and death, loved us enough to become one of us, adopted us to be his children. You see, the Israelites were to remind each other of the way God saved them from slavery and how God rescued them in that way. And yet we are to remind each other of how God has saved us by the precious blood of Jesus. You see, the temptation for us is we get up in the morning, okay? And you know there's a number of things that you should be doing in order to be what you might say a good Christian, okay? And so you think, oh, today I've really got to make sure I read my Bible today. I've really got to make sure that I go to Bible study tonight. I've really got to make sure that I pray today. And you kind of set yourself all of these rules. This is what it means to be a good Christian. And yet what we should be doing when we wake up, what we should be doing is saying, I don't have to do anything. I'm right with God because Jesus has paid for my sin. Jesus has done everything for me. There's nothing I need to do. You see, when you've done that, then you go, I want to love God. I want to do what pleases him. I want to obey him. I want to read his word. You see, when we trust in Jesus, God changes our desires. And we have this new desire to love God. I'm going to give you a moment to think about these things, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer. Why don't you bow your head? Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that you have loved us, that you know us, you know how much we've sinned against you, you know how self-centered we are and how we so often think about ourselves and look after ourselves before we look after anyone else, before we give you a thought. And yet you've looked at us, you've seen us, and you've loved us. Thank you, Lord, that you're not a distant God, but a personal God, that you've made yourself known within history, you've acted to save us, that you've given us your word so that we might know you. And Father, help us to gaze upon your love for us and therefore give us a great love for you. Lord, change our hearts. Our hearts wander from you. We're tempted to forget you, to abandon you, to go through the mundane things of life, to get into the cycle of life of just doing stuff that doesn't really matter like everyone else's, and we forget you. Lord, please change our hearts so that we might serve you first and foremost. Lord, give us this kind of love that we've been speaking of. Help us to love you with everything we are, because everything we are is only what you've given us anyway. Lord, help us to keep looking upon the cross of Jesus, and may your love for us be what motivates us to love you. In Jesus' name, amen.